I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. This morning we're going to begin reading at verse 45 and go through the end of the chapter. John, chapter 11, verse 45, it will be down to verse 57. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. John chapter 11, verse 45 down to verse 57. Listen and hear the word of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray together again. Father, we have this awesome privilege to have your word written in the language that we all understand. I pray now that as we turn our attention to your written word, that our minds wouldn't simply grasp the meaning of the words in English and be able to form propositional thoughts, but that we would have a clear understanding of our condition outside of Christ and the fact that the gospel is the only thing that we can consider to be our only hope of being accepted by you. Your word says that the gospel is the power from you for salvation. So now we ask that you would bring this truth to bear on our hearts, on our minds, and that you would do what you desire to do during this time to glorify yourself. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You pick up here in verse 45, immediately following the raising of Lazarus. Now, I've been sharing with you over and over again, and I gave a pop quiz of one question Wednesday night, and there were several that got it right. The whole Gospel of John, if you don't get this after we spend years in the Gospel of John, if you don't understand what the Gospel of John's about, it is not my fault. Okay, I'm telling you, this one is not on me. The Gospel of John was written around signs, seven pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection signs to show that Jesus is the promised Son of God and that by believing in Him, you might have everlasting life. You've got an open book test, and I'll tell you where the answer is to that question. It is in John chapter 20, verse 30 to verse 31. There, believe it or not, are some tests you get to take that are open book. In the police department, and probably Carrie's seen this, we have to be certified with GCIC. My wife knows this very well. Mike Olson knows this. And the thing with GCIC is they let you use your notes and your book to take the test. And there are still people that flunk. Now, that's not the fault of GCIC. That's not the fault of the teacher. And it's not my fault if you don't get the Gospel of John. We've been in it now almost 2 years. We just finished halfway. And I continue to press this on us. Last week, we noticed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ. That was the seventh and final sign. Jesus had purposed it so that there would be no doubting that he had power over death, hell, and the grave. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he proved it by raising a man that had been dead for 4 days. And so we pick up there this week, right after that, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, that is, had come to Lazarus' tomb with Mary. Notice what happens. Verse 45, many of them believed in him. To which we would say, duh, you just saw a man raised from the dead. Would there be any doubt if we looked at it from a Christian standpoint? Would there be any doubt if I saw a man that I knew he had been decaying, was in the process of decay, and all of a sudden that had been stopped, reversed, and here comes a man bound in grave clothes like a walking mummy coming out of a tomb? I don't need any other proof. That's enough for me. But then notice what happens. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There were some, believe it or not, that did not believe. It just blows our minds, doesn't it? Some people simply did not believe the truth. They rejected the truth. It wasn't anything new to Jesus. It wasn't anything new to Old Testament theology. You can go back and look how, we've been going through Kings. You look at the miracles of Elijah. We've been looking at the miracles of his protege, Elisha. And there are people that still reject the truth. And so the same thing happened to Jesus. It would happen to Peter and Paul and the apostles. And we still see it in our day. It's the vast majority report today. Denial of the gospel. Remember what Jesus said? He said there is a road that leads to destruction, and it is broad. And many go along that road. But there is a road that leads to life, and it is narrow, and few find it. It isn't just those who blatantly deny the truth. There are even those that think that they are Christians that really don't embrace the truth. You say, how can you say that? You go and read Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and do this in your name and do this in your name? And Jesus said, I'm going to look at them and say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so, beloved, it's not just understanding the content of the gospel. It is about understanding, affirming, and trusting in the gospel. And God is the gospel, His plan, His provision in Christ, the work of Jesus. People either don't understand the gospel and think they are accepting Christ, or they profess faith thinking it's going to benefit them in some way earthly, and then others simply out and out reject the truth. And for whatever reason it is outwardly, it stems back to one reason, and that is unbelief from a moral root. People don't want to believe the truth. It's our natural response outside of grace. That's why I spend nearly every week quoting one of the passages in Scripture, and there are many, that talk about the natural man's response to the gospel. We've noticed them as we've gone through the Gospel of John. We could look to Corinthians. We could look all through the Scripture. Romans. And over we see that when the natural man, the man that is not born again, the man that is bound to his sin, the man that is dead in sin, when he comes face to face with the gospel, he doesn't want the gospel. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. How can you believe something like that? It's old. It's outdated. It's fairy tales. It's all of these things. And they'll turn around and say, I believe that everything that there is exploded into being from nothing. That's logically absurd. It's scientifically unproven and not able to be proven. You don't get something from nothing. And yet, because people don't want to entertain the idea of a final judgment before a holy God, it's simply easier to say, I don't believe, I don't believe. Close your ears up, close your eyes up, and just say, there is no God, there is no God, I don't believe. Whatever form it takes, it comes from a moral failure to humble yourself and embrace the gospel. It's rejecting the truth. But this morning I want us to consider from this text the idea of rejecting the truth. It takes many forms. We're going to see three this morning, three forms of rejection, but at the heart of it, they could come up like this and spring off like a tree, but if you reverse it and you go down the branches, you go down the trunk, there's one reason, and that is a moral unwillingness to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to share three forms of rejection this morning, and let's consider how they will apply to us, and we'll do that at the end. First, as we consider this text, we see a cowardly rejection. A cowardly rejection. Again, let's look at our text, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, as we have made our way through this gospel, we have seen that the Jewish authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, and the lawyers aren't the way we think of lawyers. Lawyers were ones that studied the law. The scribes, they had a council made up of Sanhedrin members from each of these groups, made up a ruling council. They were the authority in Jerusalem. Ultimately, Rome was over them, but in Rome's way they governed, they gave the Jews a little flexibility in governing themselves. And so the Jewish authority was the Sanhedrin. And they had been after Jesus to put him to death. We've seen that traced through this gospel. You could start at chapter 5, work your way up, and many times you will see Jesus calling them to account. He did it in John 5. He did it in John 8. So it's nothing new. We see, even if we were to consider back at John 9, look back at John 9 just a moment. And if you'll remember, in this sign that Jesus did, he healed a man born blind. We spent many weeks on this. But just to remember what took place, look back with me at John chapter 9, and let's look at verse 20. The man's parents were called before the religious authorities, and his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Now look at verse 22. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" So the Jewish authorities had said, anyone that sides with Jesus is going to be excommunicated. They're going to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, you're going to be cut off from the community. You're going to be castigated. You're going to become a social leper and a social outcast. You will not be a part of the people. They ruled by intimidation. And his parents, the very parents of the man born blind, know he's been healed, but they're scared of what's going to happen if they take a stand for the truth. And so we see, in a sense, many of these Jews probably doing the same thing in John 11. They see Lazarus raised up. And they turn right around because they're scared of what will happen if they confess Jesus. And they run back to the Jewish authorities. They're scared. This reminded me of an incident in church history. I know probably most of you have never heard of John Huss. But I would encourage you to go back and read certain figures in church history. He is one. He was one of the forerunners to the Reformation. He ministered in Bohemia, which we know is Czechoslovakia. He ministered most predominantly in the city of Prague. And John Huss, just like most everybody in that day, was born into the Roman Catholic faith. And John Huss, like before him John Wycliffe in England, came to see that this Roman Catholicism and the way it was formed and taught was opposed to so much of what the Bible said. And so Huss, just as Wycliffe, began to teach against the Roman Catholic Church. If you don't know anything about Roman Catholic teaching and you don't know anything about church history, let me just say they were a lot like the Jewish authorities. They held power, and you didn't buck their system without paying consequences. And so what they eventually did in right around 1410 was to excommunicate John Huss. John Huss basically said, "Do what you want with me. I'm not afraid of you." And he continued to preach and minister in his church in Prague. Well, the Roman Catholic Church not only did that with him, but they said, "You know what else we're going to do? Anyone that is friends with you, we're going to either excommunicate them as individuals, or we are going to declare a papal interdict." Now, what a papal interdict was a group pronouncement against anyone that sided with John Huss. So they said anyone in Prague, the city, that listens to this man is going to be cut off from the Roman Catholic Church. You say, big deal. You see, we look at it from our eyes backwards. You don't understand Roman Catholicism if you look at it that way and look at what happened that way, because as we looked at last year, one of the key features of Roman Catholicism then and today is the idea of Mass. And in Mass, the giving of the sacrament of Mass is the belief that although the wafer still looks like bread, it actually turns into the body of Jesus. And although the wine looks like wine, tastes like wine, smells like wine, it actually turns into the blood of Jesus. And so for Rome to say you're going to be cut off means you're cut off from the Mass. And if you're cut off from the Mass, guess what they believe that cuts you off from? Salvation. Because they taught that you must partake of the Mass in order to be saved. So it was intimidation. John Huss said, "I'm not going to do that to the people." So he left Prague. It's being ruled by authority that is not godly and not biblical. And so many people reject the truth because they're scared. Scared of the consequences. Secondly, notice with me here, we see a jealous rejection. Not only do we see a cowardly rejection, we see jealous rejection. We see that, look at verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.'" You see, these religious authorities, you see their motive now, don't you? If we let him continue on doing these signs, and notice what they didn't do. They didn't say he's tricking everybody. They didn't say he's a charlatan. He's got plants. I mean, you don't plant somebody in the tomb and they're in the cave for 4 days and then raise them up. He's not Benny Hinn. He's not somebody on TBN. This is for real. Lazarus is dead. Martha said, if you roll that stone away, the smell is going to be very bad. Jesus said, take the stone away. I'm going to show you something. They don't deny the signs. They admit the signs. But they said, if we let him go on like this, all of our followers are going to leave us and go to him, and then who are we going to control? They were jealous of him. They were jealous that people were beginning to go after Jesus. They said, if we don't do something, we're going to continue to lose people. Now, they say everyone's going to believe in him. You see that there in verse 48? That's hyperbole, everyone. They weren't going to believe in him. They had nothing but proof set before them. And instead of believing, what were they trying to do? Silence him by killing him. So when we talk about everyone's going to believe in him, did everyone include them? Mm-mm. Did everyone include everyone scattered about the Roman Empire? No, because they hadn't heard of Jesus quite yet. That's why they had to do missions. Not only that, look with me at verse 48. They said, the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Did they really believe that the Romans would believe in them, in Jesus? No, because if the Romans believed, the Romans wouldn't come and take away the nation. So when they say everybody's going to believe in him, it's the same way that we hear our people today. I remember when I was in school, I wanted to dress like everybody else, or I wanted to go to places that I thought the cool people were in. And when my parents would say, why do you want this, or why do you want to go here? I'd say, come on, everybody's doing it. Everybody goes there. I was, exaggerating a little bit. And that's what's going on here. They're saying everybody's going to believe in him. What is fueling this? They are jealous that they have the power, and they are scared it's going to slip right through their hand. They're scared that their influence is going to go away. It is going to diminish. They were not like John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, what he said? Look with me back at John 3, just a moment. John chapter 3. And as John the Baptist is baptizing and Jesus, actually his disciples are baptizing in the name of Jesus, the apostle John reports how people are leaving John the Baptist and going toward Jesus. And John the Baptist's disciples are a little upset by this. And they come to John the Baptist and they say, hey, remember that guy you baptized? People that used to be in our crowd are going to him. And if they're going to him, our offerings are going to dry up. We're not going to have the same. Everybody's not going to look at us the same because everybody's flocking down there. And then notice what happens that John the Baptist tells them. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist wasn't jealous of Jesus. He said, look, boys, I've already told you I'm not the bridegroom. By the way, who's the bride of Christ? The church. John the Baptist said, I'm not the groom. I'm only the best man. The best man isn't in the wedding, in the starring role. He's support role. He's just got to come up with the ring when it's time, right? And so he says, I'm not the bridegroom. He's the groom. I'm willing to fade in the shadows. I've been a best man once in a wedding, and all I had to do was dig in my pocket, come up with a ring. And I stepped and handed it to the groom, and then I stepped back and I did nothing. Except make sure that I could get off the platform and walk back without tripping. I mean, that was it. I had to come up without tripping, walk back without tripping, hand the ring. Not too hard. And so we've got to understand here that John the Baptist is saying everything doesn't center on me, it centers on him. He must increase, but I must decrease. The Pharisees said, we can't decrease, and we can't let him increase. So they rejected Jesus. Thirdly, we see pragmatic rejection. We see a pragmatic rejection, and that's going to make sense as we go through here. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Part of the fear of the Sanhedrin was, look, we're not going to be able to control the people, and also those Romans who control us are going to come down, they're going to take away our position. They're probably going to level Jerusalem and probably destroy the temple. They're going to take away our temple. They're going to take away our way of life. And so Caiaphas said, you boys, there's a reason you didn't make high priest than I did. Because what you don't realize, it's better for the whole nation of us to put him to death than all of us suffer the consequences. What he said. He said, it is better for one man to die than everyone be decimated. Now Caiaphas, we're going to come to him later. He was the high priest, and he played a specific role in the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. But behind Caiaphas was his stepdaddy, Annas. Annas was the real power behind the high priesthood. And we're going to see that in the months to come when we get to looking at this. But what Caiaphas says is, it's better for us to make sure that this one troublemaker is arrested and killed, then everything fall upon us. Now that's an ethical position that is called utilitarianism. Utilitarianism, it simply means this. It's better for one person to suffer than everybody to suffer. And sometimes you see that played out. You sometimes see it in the Bible. Now we're not going to take the time to read it, but I want you to go back and read 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20. And you'll see from a good standpoint, this same approach is recorded. When a nation or a church gives refuge to a false teacher, sometimes God may bring chastening on that nation or that church until they deal with what they need to deal with. That's the reverse side, and that's the good thing. But here we see a godless nation with the one eternal Son of God displaying signs, letting them see the truth, and they say, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. We're going to put him to death. So they approach this thing from a utilitarian standpoint. Now what we see at play that we don't, that Caiaphas didn't understand, the high priest didn't understand, is this. God was behind it all. Notice again what it says here. Verse 51. He, that is Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So although Caiaphas is intending it for the wrong reason, he is saying it for the wrong reason, we see a sovereign God providentially using these words and this decree and this action in order to carry out his eternal plan. You can look at the life of Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him to Potiphar, or to Ishmaelites who sold him to Potiphar, who then his wife got him thrown in jail. And you know the story. Years and years later, he reveals himself to his brothers and says, "You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good." God sovereignly used their evil intentions and their evil actions to accomplish his will. Now, if you have a problem with a sovereign God, you better throw out the Bible, because we see it all through it over and over again. My favorite verse in the Bible, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Those who love God are the ones called by God, given a desire for God, and although sometimes bad things happen to us and things we don't understand, and even sometimes our very own mess ups, a sovereign God has already ordained and decreed and uses them in a way that is hard for our little pea brains to reconcile. But God is behind those events, using them and working in them in order to work good. We don't always understand how it's good. We don't always see how it's good. But God's word says it's good, and that's all we need to believe. And we see here, Annas is giving this statement. And this statement is that we're going to put this man to death. We're going to kill him. We're going to stamp him out. And God says, "Yes, you are. Because this one you're about to put to death is going to the cross and he's bearing the sins for his people." Now notice again what it says here. Verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus said in John 10, we won't take the time to read it unless my eyes can shoot on it real quickly. And unfortunately for you that did, look with me at verse 14. John 10:14. John 10:14. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," meaning I have sheep that are not in the Jewish Jerusalem fold. They are scattered. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Then we see in John 11, John records again for us that he prophesied that Jesus would die not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and the Jews thought they were getting rid of Jesus, and all they did was fulfill the plan of God. They fulfilled the plan of God. Now, look with me over at Acts 4 real quickly. Look at Acts 2, not Acts 4. Acts 2, look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" He said, "You crucified him. You're the one that put him to death." Look back with me at verse 22. Same chapter. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He says, you crucified him, you handed him over, you did it, but it was all according to the sovereign, eternal, foreordained plan of God. I don't have a problem believing that, because that's what the Bible says. Now, I can't explain every detail. I can't explain it, because if I could, I would be God. I would have an infinite mind, an infinite understanding, but I don't. I have a little pea brain that is finite, and it seems like the older I get, the less it works right for me. I'm relying more and more on notes that I take, if I can just remember where the notes are. It is a problem of the fall. But you and I aren't called to be able to grasp the depths of understanding of God's knowledge. God never calls us to. He says, trust me. Believe me. Follow me. Obey me. That's what we're called to do, beloved. We're not to give ourselves to rejecting Jesus because of being scared, or being jealous, or worried about what the jealous world says, or only for pragmatic reasons. Let me share some points and application as we close. Do you reject Christ or refuse to believe in him because you're scared of what others are going to say about you? In our country today, the worst that can be thrown at us mainly is ridicule, insults, kicked out of clubs. There's probably coming a day not too far off where it was probably cost us something to follow Christ. I honestly believe that. But do you concern yourself more with what the culture says and what friends say? Or are you more concerned with what Jesus says, what the Father says? Is your sin more precious to you than the glory of God, the love of Christ? Would you rather have the approval of men or the approval of God? Do you reject Christ because you would rather live the life and what the rest of the culture does? Do you love the world, the things of the world, the possessions of the world, the promises of the world, the allurements and attractions of the world? The Bible says if you love the world and the things of the world, then the love of God is not in you. So, beloved, I would implore you, don't be enticed by by temporal things that pass away. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, is what Jesus said. Do you reject Christ because it's easier to go along with what the culture says? I mean, do you have this philosophy? Well, after all, everyone has a right to believe what they want to believe, and as long as they're sincere, it doesn't matter. And I really don't want to come down too hard on all the things that are going on. I believe in live and let live, keep my mouth shut, fly under the radar at all times, never cause a ruckus, never cause a stir, be friends with everybody. Well, you know that the culture around us says that. And you know the church is caving in less than 24 hours. Less than 24 hours. I've seen two news articles that say the Church of England, that's the English version of the Episcopal Church, is at the point of fully endorsing same-sex marriage. Not only that, but also the Methodist Church is doing the same. They're going down that road. So just because something is called church or Pastor Reverend so-and-so says it, beloved, if it's not built on the Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean squat in a good way. If church says this or Reverend says that, there was a day when you heard Pastor says this, you thought going to church I mean, some of us still think, well, at least they're in church. That's a good thing. Not necessarily. So we've got to make sure we don't cave in. I just saw a news story this morning, less than 3 hours, or a little over 3 hours ago. That shows you I know exactly what time it is. I'm almost done. Where there's a high school. I didn't know where the high school was. It's out west, I believe, just based on the landscape. That said, we're going to make it easier for our students that are gender neutral to go to the bathroom. There was one girl, one little girl. It was a little girl. She didn't call herself a little girl. She was a girl. Didn't look like a girl, but it was a girl. Said, I'm not a girl or a boy. I'm gender neutral. Really. I don't care what you say. There's no such thing. And so what is happening in our culture, and I'm not saying that to make you mad. I'm not saying that to hurt your feelings. I'm saying you see where our culture's going. And there are many churches and many within churches that say, we better not try to offend if we're ever going to earn a right to be heard about the gospel, so we're going to go that way too. And maybe one of these days we will get enough in with them that we're going to be able to present Jesus. But the moment they present Jesus, they're going to have to water down Jesus so they don't offend them. And a watered down Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Beloved, we're called to believe the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel. And the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It means repenting of your sin, forsaking your sin, seeing yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, offensive to a holy God, without righteousness. You will be eternally condemned unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will embrace and will no wise cast out. That's the promise of the gospel. And so now we say, come to Christ. Come to Christ and you'll be saved. And anybody that says, well, I really don't need that. I don't need that salvation. I don't need that. You can't be saved. I'll tell you, if anybody says that, they're not saved. Because the first requisite of salvation is you need to understand you need salvation. And so if anybody says, I don't need salvation, that just tells me that they've not come to grips with the fact that they're a sinner. So as we close, have you embraced Christ? Are you trusting Christ? I'm not talking about a one-time experience or event. I'm talking about, do you actively trust Christ now? Was there a starting point that has continued on? If not, I invite you to embrace Jesus Christ in the gospel. And if you do, if you come to Christ in faith, you will be saved. Let's pray.